going to read, I'll read it in a moment. First, I want to draw our attention to what we're looking at today. In Luke chapter 22, the last Passover feast, Jesus prays for his friends. See, the disciples, they're bickering, they're criticizing each other. I mean, they should know, but they don't even quite, it doesn't quite hit. They're like, this is their last evening with Christ as they understand it. And they're preoccupied with the faults and the failures of each other. I'm better than you because I'm doing this, but you need to come up to my level. You need to be a little bit more like me in this. And I have some things I need to work on, but you know, you do too. And Jesus gently rebukes them. He gently rebukes them as they're gathered there. And then he says something very interesting. He says, Satan desires to sift you all like wheat, or to just run you through his hands until you're crushed. And he's doing that, he's sifting them through this criticism and this judgments of each other. That's what's going on. But then he singles out Peter. Not that Peter is the worst offender. He singles out Peter because he's the leader. And he says, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. Encourage your brothers. Just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus, the Son of God, turns to Peter and says, I have prayed for you. We say that to each other all the time. I'm praying for you. I'll pray for you. But what about when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, perfect God, says, I've prayed for you. So when you're converted, when you change, it's going to work. That's encouraging, isn't it? Jesus praying for Peter. But what is even more encouraging to me is that from the book of Hebrews, we find out that this is what becomes the perpetual ministry of Jesus after his ascension. He is in heaven as what is called our advocate, or the one who is praying not just for Peter, but praying for every one of his people. Day in, day out, without resting. No empty platitudes, I'll pray for you with Jesus. But real prayer before the throne as the perfect God, perfect man. That's even more encouraging that he's praying now. The apostle imitates Jesus. In nearly every letter, the only letter where we don't find this is the book of Galatians and then the personal letters, Paul to Timothy, Paul to Titus. But the church letters, all but Galatians, Paul begins his letter at some point with prayer for the church. He always starts with prayer for the people. Specifically for each church, he particularly prays for them. And the Spirit has the Apostle Paul write those down as inerrant words from God, the prayers for the church. So that's what we're looking at today, is the apostles' prayer for the church. What's interesting here is that this prayer, this letter to the Ephesians, is probably not only to the Ephesians, it's probably a cyclical letter. In other words, it was meant to be read in all the churches. So this prayer is not just specific to the Ephesians. This is the apostles' prayer for the church. Universal. This is the apostles' prayer for every church throughout history. This is the apostles' prayer for Grace Baptist Church. And that should be an encouragement to us. So understanding what he's praying, I think, could be very helpful to us. So the prayer is actually divided into two main sections, 15 through 19 and 20 through 23. We're doing 15 through 19 today. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people's prayers can get a bit wordy and sort of like they kind of wander a little bit? Well, the apostles, no exception. This is the second sentence in the first chapter of Ephesians, 170 words. And he's praying very prayer-like in the first part. I'm going to be thankful to God. Here's some petitions I have. And then he just begins to sort of wander into the authority and lordship and beauty of Christ. By the way, that's a good model in prayer too, and that's okay. Sometimes we think prayer has got to get to business. I got my list. I give my thanks. I give my requests. And I got nothing else to say. We'll see you tomorrow, God. But you know, it is a beautiful prayer of God's people when they just begin to worship in their prayer and even instruct in Christology. And that's what he does with the second part of this prayer, which is why we're looking at that next week. It's just a beautiful Christology about the authority of Christ over all. And it's a part of his prayer. This, of course, has caused some scholars some great confusion. Some have said, well, this can't be a part of his prayer because why is he suddenly teaching about Jesus in the middle of a prayer? And it's like, well, that's just what Paul does. See, he just can't help it. He's praying about Christ, and he's praying about what we have in Christ, and then he starts saying, Christ, the one who is over all. Wow, praise you, Jesus. You are there. He starts to just go on about Jesus in his prayer. This is a part of his prayer. But we're only going to be looking at the first half, the first part, the actual, kind of like the one part that sounds more prayer-like. This week. So what does the structure of the apostles' prayer look like? Well, first, he prays with words of gratitude, verses 15 through 16, and then he prays with petitions. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, there's a bit of hyperbole here that shouldn't bother us. Paul is not saying when he says, do not cease to give thanks, that it's all he does is pray for the Ephesian church. It's all he does, day and night. This is a bit of hyperbole, a figure of speech, a way of saying, I'm continually, regularly bringing you before God in prayer. It's not something I've left off doing. It's not something I've said, yeah, I really should get around to praying for those people. No, it's in my heart to where it's incessant prayer for them. And what is most fascinating is incessantly thanking God for the church. It's a bit trendy nowadays to love on Jesus and hate on his church. It's a bit trendy nowadays for people to say, well, I love Jesus, it's all those Christians I can't handle. Let me just say, you don't love Christ if you don't love his bride. Now, his bride's got a lot of problems. We know that personally. We're one of the problems, right? But the apostle, imitating Christ, loves and is thankful for the church. Not the church at Ephesus that he imagined she would be, but the church that she is. Not a vision of what it could be in glory someday. I thank God for what you will become when you're finally all sanctified, but I thank God for you now. And what does he thank God for the church in? He thanks God very simply for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now, I don't want to diminish this idea of faith and love because these are the two most significant graces of God. Faith is the first grace of God that everyone possesses that's a believer, right? You're not a believer without it. It's the first grace. It's those who believe, those who rest in Christ that are even Christian. So it's the first grace of God that the Holy Spirit does in regeneration is believe, faith. So it's obviously very significant that he prays and thanks God for the faith of God's people, faith in Christ. Love is the first grace of God for the believer, right? Faith is the first grace that makes one a believer. Love is the first grace that proves that one is a believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So these are very significant. These are important and powerful. Faith in Christ, love for the saints. And yet, on the other hand, they're also a bit ordinary. Don't take offense at the word ordinary. Ordinary is a wonderful thing. Simple. He's not saying, well, I want to give thanks to this church because of all the amazing, wonderful things they have done for me. They have supported me financially. They have always helped me. They've always done these wonderful things. He's kind of low-hanging fruit a little bit. You believe in Jesus. Thank God for that. Yeah, but I fail in so many ways. But you believe in Jesus. I thank God for that. Like, that's good. That's enough to be grateful for. Gratitude to God for a church filled with people who simply believe in Jesus. That's what Paul begins to be thankful for. And then the second one seems a little bigger, right? Love for all the saints. What does he mean, all the saints, or all the holy ones, all the believers? I don't think he means that they love every believer in the same way, because they don't know every believer in the world, right? This is not what he's saying. Like, well, you have a love for everyone you've ever met. I think what he's using there is that, and this I think fits the context of Ephesians, there's not divisiveness among the church. They love all the saints, and you kind of can get an idea of what he might mean by this. He's like, you mean like all of them? Even that one back over there? Even that? Even this one? All the saints. You see, later in Ephesians, he's going to write extensively about the concept that there is should be, because of the gospel, no battle between Jew and Gentile. No division. And I think that's what he's getting at with here with all the saints. There's not divisiveness in the church. There's not criticism and divisiveness. There is instead a love for the saints. This seems to be a very practical expression. It doesn't even necessarily mean that they all like each other. It means that they love each other. And there is a difference. Liking people is easy, right? Because you can choose the ones you like and don't like. Loving one another, that's hard. Because that is actually gift love. It is sacrificial. It is doing what is in your best interest, whether I believe it or you believe it. Or understand it. It is giving of myself for what you have greatest need for. That's love for all the saints. And he's thankful in this. Now, lest we think that the Apostle Paul is giving thanks for this because the Ephesian church was particularly fantastic, you could run back to Acts chapter 20, 19 and 20, and find out that one of the biggest fears that Paul had for the Ephesian church was, he said, I know that there are grievous wolves who will enter in among you. So he's talking about the faith in Christ and the love for all the saints to a church that he's like, and I know this church is going to struggle and battle. And then if you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, what you'll find out is this is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy is pastor in Ephesus. And the reason he sends Timothy to Ephesus is there's all sorts of problems in the church. There's elders that ought not be elders. There are people that are causing divisions and problems. And yet this is the same church, he says, I thank God for you. And this isn't just Ephesus, because Paul does this in all of the letters he writes to the churches. Even Corinth, he says, I'm thankful for you. Now, in Corinth, you can read that one on your own. It's even a little bit more like, I'm thankful for you that God is doing something in you. like he's really reaching into the bag to find the one there. This is how he begins his prayer. Your faith and love. That's what Paul is most grateful for in the church. But what is he most concerned about for the church? And that's the second part of the prayer. He says, so I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, literally remembering you when I remember you in my prayers. It's kind of a weird phrase, which by different translations translated differently, remembering you in my memories. So when you're in my mind, I'm thinking about you and I'm praying these things for you. Now, as we can already tell from the book of Ephesians, what you've looked at so far with that very first sentence, after the greeting that's like really long and windy about the Trinity and all that sort of stuff, is that Paul can be kind of wordy in the book of Ephesians. And he strings together different parts of speech in the Greek language. And if you're reading different translations of Ephesians chapter 1, you actually read a bit of a variety. And the reason for that is translators are trying to make decisions out of the different stringing of grammar and the grammatical way it's phrased. It's actually not very easy. This was one of the more difficult grammatical texts that I've worked on in a while, was this one. And so different translators are trying to interpret it because it kind of strings together. And does he mean this or this or this or this? But it helps for me visually to see very important keywords in understanding what he's praying for. First thing I notice are words like that, because that is a very specific, has a very specific meaning in the Greek language. It's usually a purpose statement. For this purpose, that this would be. And then following that, you look for subjects and verbs. So if you just boil everything down he's saying here, notice what he says. What is Paul praying? I'm making mention of you in my prayers. I pray that God may give you something. Then look at the second that you may know something. So I pray God gives you something so that you may know something. That's the essence of his prayer. So really, you have one major request here. Not a bunch of different things he's praying for. One thing. I'm praying for you, for God to give you some things because I think you need to know something. And I want you to know this thing. So what is he praying that God would give the church? Side note, before we get into that, notice again how Paul's prayer is filled with Trinitarian theology. He identifies God, the title, the being, and then the persons, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the second person of the Trinity, the Son. The Father of glory, that's who he's praying to because it's customary. As Jesus taught to pray to the Father. So his prayer is to the Father on account of the Son. And what he's praying for is something as it relates to the Spirit. So Father, Son, and Spirit, once again. His eulogy was all about the Trinity. His prayer is all Trinitarian. Paul was a through and through Trinitarian. Side note for you to do some little work on that yourself. Don't really want to spend the time. You can work this out on your own. Why he calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Why doesn't he say the God and our Lord Jesus Christ? Because sometimes he does that, sometimes he doesn't. This, I believe, is just stylistic. He's saying, I'm praying to the Father on account of the Son that the Spirit would do. I think that's why he rephrases it this way, but you can work that yourself. I really want to focus our time on what he's praying for the church, what he wants God to give them. What does he want God to give the church? I pray that God may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that phrase is tough, isn't it? What does that mean? Give you the Spirit of wisdom and the revelation of him. Him refers back to the Father, God. So I'm praying that God would give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. What does he mean by that? Well, this is where different translations are going to read differently because they're trying to make sense of this. There's actually no textual issues here. It's just trying to make sense of the grammar the best way we can understand it. So there's really three ways that people have sought to understand this phrase, all of them sort of focusing on what he means by spirit here. So the first sort of option out there on the table is that this is not referring to the Holy Spirit at all. This is referring to the human spirit or the believer's spirit. And somebody might read that God would give you a wise and revelatory spirit, that your spirit would be wise, that your spirit would be understanding and discerning the knowledge of God. That's one possible interpretation. There are some grammatical reasons why that is a fair reading of the text. I don't believe that's what he's meaning by this for a couple reasons, but the main one is in Ephesians chapter 3, 4, and 5, the same book, Paul uses a very similar sounding phrase, and he talks about the Holy Spirit giving revelation. And so he uses it that way in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. And so it makes sense that if it's the same kind of wording, he'd be using it that same way here. So contextually, that argument's a little bit weaker. So then that brings the second option that he means here. Okay, so he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So then maybe he's saying that God would give to you the Holy Spirit, who will give you wisdom and revelation in knowing God, which I think is more grammatically correct. The problem with that interpretation is he just said in the previous verse that the believers have already been given the Holy Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit. So why would he now pray that God would give them the Holy Spirit if they're already believers? He just said in the previous verse, made it very clear, that everyone who is a believer already has the Holy Spirit. So why would he be saying, I want to give you the Holy Spirit again and again and again? And there are religions that take off on this idea and suggest that some people get the Holy Spirit and some people lose the Holy Spirit. And they get it by a little bit more. Then there's this and this, and they're getting and gaining and losing the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that's an appropriate contextual interpretation, nor a theological one. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that one that doesn't have the Spirit is not a believer. And one who has the Spirit is a believer, and that's how you know. So I don't think he's praying that they would get the Holy Spirit. But here's the third option, and one I think is correct. I think he's saying, and I believe it fits grammatically and contextually, that he's praying that God would give them, by the Holy Spirit ministering it to them, by the Holy Spirit's work, wisdom, revelation in knowing God. So it's not the Spirit that he's praying that they get, but wisdom and revelation from the Holy Spirit that he's praying that they get. So what he's praying for is essentially this. You've been sealed with the Spirit. Now I pray that that Spirit would make you wise and understanding revelation in knowing God. Wisdom there, or skill, or insight, is the idea that what the Holy Spirit illuminates and teaches you, Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3, 4, and 5, by the apostles and prophets, what the Holy Spirit teaches you, you would wisely receive. With wisdom, you'd receive it. Revelation can mean prophetic-style revelation. He talks about the revelation that the apostles and prophets received. Revelation can mean that. It often does mean that, like something new, something supernatural, something you never heard before. But I don't believe that's what he's speaking of here, because he's praying this for every believer. He's not praying for a particular that you would get a prophecy and be able to prophesy to people something. He's praying that every believer would have the wisdom and revelation. The normative use of the word revelation, the scripture or supernatural use of it, is something new. Like some Agabus the prophet receives a revelation from God that Paul's going to be captured and stoned in Jerusalem. That's the supernatural element of revelation. Something nobody knows, something only to that guy. But for all believers, revelation also has the idea of simply the pulling of the curtain back. In fact, it was a word that was often used referring to unclothed or naked, revealed. And I think that's the understanding here, paired with the word wisdom, which that's the concept of wisdom, is the idea that you would have insight, wise insight, and the knowledge of God, like a curtain, would be pulled back. So you would see God and know him and have a growing knowledge of him. He's praying for the believers, essentially, that they would more and more know God. Isn't it fascinating that the primary prayer of the apostle for the church is not that they would do something, but that they would know something, or better yet, they would know someone? That's the idea here. What one prayer request would an inspired apostle give to a church? If Paul walked up here today, that'd be weird because he's dead. But if he did, right, and he stood up here, and he was, I'm like, well, What have you been praying for us, Paul, all these years? You know, 2,000 years. What have you been praying for us? And he would say, I'm praying that you would know God. Well, we know him. Oh, I know you know him. I'm praying you would know him. Know him today and tomorrow and more and more and more. That wisdom and just this kind of gradual awakening and opening of your eyes, that you would be like, oh, that's what God is like. Oh, that. This knowledge of God. The word for knowledge, which we're going to get to in a minute, is epignosis, which generally means this like relational knowledge, this like know him. That's what he prays for the church, that God would give them. That God would give them, that the Spirit of God would be more and more deepening their knowledge of God. We live in a time and a place and a culture that emphasizes that we must know ourselves. Know our culture. Have an identification for every problem we face. The apostles' desire is less of us and more of God. Less concerned about me, more concerned with who is he. That's where growth happens. That's where maturity takes place. That's how you weather the trials of life and the struggles. It's not by knowing yourself. It's by knowing the one who knows you better than yourself. That's the deepening that he's praying for, that we would know God. Phrase in verse 18 that follows, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, or literally the eyes of your heart being lighted up, is not something describing this knowing God, but actually is, it's a perfect tense participle, given the idea of because you have had your understanding illuminated, because the eyes of your heart have opened up. He's actually referencing not the ongoing growth of a believer there, he's referencing their regeneration. Because God opened your eyes that day. And for the believer, we look back, remember that day when he illuminated us, when he revealed himself to us, when suddenly we said, Lord, I believe. Now, maybe we don't remember that day. Not all of us do. But your regeneration, believer, when you were born again, your heart, it's a figure of speech, really goes back to a Hebrew more than even a Greek one, but the eyes of your heart has the idea of the center of your being was changed, was lit up. The darkness was scattered and dispersed when light shined in. What Jesus promised in Ezekiel, I think Jesus did, but the Spirit through Jesus promised in Ezekiel and what Jesus talked about in John 3. When you're born from above, when the Spirit of God breathes on you and gives you life, and the darkness is dispersed and the light of Christ comes in and you believe the gospel and you are born again, because of this, you have the Spirit of God. And you are now able to know God in a way that you have never known him before. The unregenerate can know of God. And as we learned last week, can be terrified of God. And they ought to be, with a sinful fear. But the one whose eyes of their heart has been illuminated, the one who has been born again, they can know God with a filial fear. They can know God with a shaking and an awe and an awakening and a joy and a love, and they can have the fear of God as it was intended in them and for them. Because their eyes of their heart have been enlightened. So Paul is praying, one, that you would know God because he has made himself known to you. Not just in creation, not just in conscience, but in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God regenerating you, he has made himself known to you, and now you can know him. And so I'm praying that you would lean into that, and the Spirit of God would continually open these eyes of your heart that have been illuminated to know him day in, day out. It is this text of Scripture, it was actually studying this text of Scripture years ago, that God, I think, gave me the encouragement to develop what we call our motto at Grace Baptist Church. The theme of our church is know God, love God, serve God, with the emphasis on know him. because I believe when we know him as the scripture rightly, as the scripture has revealed him, studying to understand him truly as he is revealed, it becomes impossible not to love him. And when we love him, how can we not serve him? Know God. That's the prayer. There are three particular, there's more than this, but there are three particular words in the New Testament for know. The first word is the word gnosko, that's the verb, and it essentially means to know things, to know facts, to know truths, to know details, to know them in reality, so it's not just encyclopedic knowledge, it is the idea of knowing these things to be true. A second use of that, second word is actually a derivative to that one, it's epignosko, so it's kind of like the above this. And that usually is a reference to knowing something relationally or particularly. The third word use of the word is a different word altogether. It's the word oida. And it usually means to know experientially or comprehensively. Now, when you're studying Greek words like this, it's like with the word love. It's a mistake to pit them and to rank them as like good, better, best. That's not the idea at all. There's significant overlap in the meaning of these words. And you sometimes some biblical authors use them interchangeably. So we have to be careful of that, just like the word know has got significant overlap. The reason why they have these words, by the way, and we don't, is English relies heavily on punctuation and tone. Greek did not have punctuation, or it wasn't really tonal in any way. And so what they relied upon is different words to communicate tone and levels. So in other words, we say, oh, do you know that? Oh, yeah, I know that. Do you know? Oh, I know that. But I know that. Like, you see how we say that? We use our tone says something different. They didn't have that. They didn't do that. So they had different words. The reason why this matters is two words for know are used in this text. So he switches. So when he says that you would have the knowledge of God, that's the word epignosko. He's talking about then a relational knowledge. And one might describe this like I know the governor of Utah. I can even have, know him. I don't know him. I don't know him this way. But I could, go to one of his speeches and even shake his hand, even have some sort of connection to him, not just know it on a page somewhere. There could be some sort of knowledge of that. But I know my wife and children far differently than I know the governor of Utah, right? And that's how one might describe epignosko, knowing one's family or knowing one's wife. That's a different kind of knowledge. Oida, on the other hand, is the idea of knowing particularly or comprehensively, usually through experience, about that person. So I might say, I know my wife. I could describe her for you. I could tell you about her life. I could tell you some of her quirks and some of her blessings and all these sort of things. I could tell you about her. I know her. And by the way, I don't think I can really know someone relationally if I also don't know facts about them, right? You don't really know somebody without that. But then I could also tell you, I also know she's a good and kind person and forgiving and loving person. She has to be to live with me, you know? And that's more of the epignosko. It's more direct and oh yeah, there's a relationship. We've lived together. But then I might say, I know my wife in the oida sense. And that's the idea of this. And I know that she will forgive me when I've wronged her. I know that, I oida that, because she has. Because I've wronged her, and she has said, I forgive you. And I oida her that way. I know forgiveness in my wife, particularly about a subject or an issue, forgiveness, particularly because of experience. That's oida. Okay, look back at the text of Scripture now. That God may give to you epignosis, knowledge of God. I want you to know God relationally. Impossible without facts and truths, right? But more than that, that those facts and truths would mean something to you relationally. I pray that God may give you the knowledge of God so that you may oida. Or we could even translate that or interpret that, so that you may comprehend, so that you may experience these things. and three things that he says that he wants them to know from God. And each one of these is sort of set up with this little what. So the three things here. So I want you to know these three things concerning God relationally with you, his people. This is what we want to kind of focus on here as we come to our end. I want you, Paul says, I'm praying that in knowing God, you would comprehend and experience the hope of his calling. I pray that in knowing God, you would comprehend and experience the riches or the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And I pray that you, in knowing God, would comprehend and experience the exceeding greatness of his power toward us believers. That's what he's praying for. If we could sum these up maybe a little bit easier, I'm praying in knowing God that you would comprehend and experience security. I'm praying in knowing God that you would comprehend and experience sufficiency. And I'm praying in your knowing God that you could comprehend and experience potency, power. That's what I'm praying for. In knowing God, these are not apart from knowing him. As you know God, you know these things, these truths about him towards you. You experience them. Security, the hope of his calling. Hope has been diluted, unfortunately. When we speak of hope, we say, I hope to go home after this. We generally mean, I hope it works out. May not, may, we'll see what happens. That is not how the ancients used the word hope at all. When they said, I hope to go home after this, they said, I'm going home after this. So when we say the word hope, often we are surprised when it happens. When they used the word hope, they were surprised when it didn't happen. And have to think of hope that way. You could use the word confidence or assurance when you think of the word hope. And this is, I believe, referring to the subjective hope of the believer. It could be referring to the objective hope, that is heaven. But by pairing it with the word calling here, God's calling on you should give you hope, is the better understanding here. Calling. John 15:16. Jesus said this to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you or called you that you should go and bear fruit. And did he not then call Peter and Simon and John and called them? He chose them. Calling is connected to the choosing or the election of God. Contextually, this makes sense because that's what he's been spending most of the time talking about in the first eulogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us, who has blessed us in the heavenly places because he chose us in him. He predestined us in love. You are chosen. You are called. The calling of God theologically is when God reached into you by his Spirit and made you his own because you were chosen as his own. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, those whom he predestines, he calls. You're called. And that's a look back, isn't it? That's a look back at election, his choosing, his wisdom, his sovereignty. And what Paul is praying for the church is that when we look back that God chose us and that he called us, that this gives us confidence, assurance, security. Beloved, our assurance, our security will never be found in our obedient ability. If you want security and assurance that you are going to heaven, you want assurance that God will not leave you, you want assurance and security that he loves you, do not look at yourself. All you will find there is insecurity and rightful reasons to not hope in heaven, right? All you'll find are the reasons why you shouldn't be with him. I know, yeah, but you know, some think they're called and they're not. Some are called, but they don't understand it. Hey, you just got to know by looking at the fruit. You just got to know by looking at the fruit. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. He did. In the context of what he was saying, that was not to the believers. It is not my fruit of holy living that assures me before the throne above. It is Jesus's fruit of holy living that gives me confidence. And that Jesus is for me because God has called me. That's why. Security for the believer is found not within, but above. And back there, he called me. How do I know he called me? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Did you hear his voice and follow him? Well, yeah. Then he called you. Let it rest. And rest in him. I pray that you would have security that he called you in his calling of you. Second thing that he wants them to know or experience in knowing God, sufficiency. This is the toughest phrase in this whole verse because he strings together all these genitives and it's like, what do you, is it the glorious riches? Is it the richest, rich glory? Is it the inheritance riches? Is it the glory of the riches or the glory of the inheritance? Like all these sort of like nerdy grammatical questions rise up. I think it's just simply this. He wants us to know the glorious wealth. Riches, the word there is actually singular. It's referring to one thing, not a bunch of things. I think wealth may be better than riches because that sounds plural. The glorious wealth, the enoughness of his inheritance in the saints. Okay, wait, his inheritance? Like usually when we're talking about the inheritance and believers, we're talking about our inheritance, right? We're usually talking about heaven, you know, our home. But here the text says God's inheritance. How does God inherit something? Doesn't he already own everything? Deuteronomy 4:20, this is said. The Lord took you out and brought you out of Egypt to be his people, an inheritance. You see, God's inheritance is not a place. God's inheritance is a people. And Jesus died, as is necessary to receive an inheritance. Jesus died to secure that inheritance for himself. And that's why at the end of this, he says, the glorious wealth of his inheritance in or among the saints, or which is the saints. The church is God's inheritance. Now, this may sound a little bit strange to our ears that focuses on the glory of God and the sovereignty, and we ought to focus on those things. But and God is in no way incomplete without us. He doesn't need us in any way. He is fully complete in who he is. And yet, in his sovereign wisdom, he has said, heaven is not heaven until my people are there. And in his sovereign love and wisdom, he has chosen to say, I want the people. I want the bride. That's my inheritance. It's what I deserve. Not the place, but the people. And so I've thought about this. We could say that heaven may be God's house, but we are his home. We're the people of his inheritance. The people who he died for. People who he's building and making the place for, to enjoy us forever. We talk about enjoying God forever, which is the chief end of man. But have you ever stopped to think that the other way around, that God intends to enjoy us forever? We're his inheritance. Who wouldn't enjoy their inheritance forever? God intends to enjoy us forever. That's why he's sanctifying us, by the way, to make us fit to be his inheritance. God doesn't merely tolerate the church. The church is his inheritance. He delights in her. And Paul says, I pray that you more and more know God. You will truly see the glorious wealth, the absolute sufficiency of what it means to be God's adopted, redeemed, ransomed inheritance, his saints. I want you to know what that's like and what that means and live like it. And then thirdly, I want you to experience and comprehend the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I do not have time to expand on this, but that's okay because that's actually what the next rest of the text does. This is what takes Paul off topic, so to speak, is the greatness of Christ's power, God's power. What he then will speak of is the power of God that resurrected Christ from the dead. That's what he's talking about, the power here. You can read the next few verses. You'll see that's clearly what he's saying. Every time Paul speaks of God's power or God's resurrecting power, he always connects it, that power, to the believer's sanctification. The idea always is, in Philippians he does it, and Ephesians he does it, Romans he does it. What he does is he's saying the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the power of God to raise you every day from the deadness of your sin to live in righteousness. So he's always talking about the power of the resurrection, resurrection power as the power to live a new life, a resurrected life here and now, not just the one to come. And so because of that, I believe that's exactly what he's talking about. He says, I want you to understand, I want you to comprehend the far surpassing greatness of God's power in you, the potency to sanctify you. That you and I, because of God and in knowing him, that we can battle sin. That we can battle the flesh. We don't have to give into it. We don't have to say yes. We have the power of God within us to say no. We have the power of God to love the unlovable. We have the power of God to stand before kings and those in authority and refuse to recant. We have the power of God in us. In order to stand when everyone else is falling, we have the power of God in us to not apostatize. We have the power of God in us to walk in holiness as he is holy. Now, I'm not saying we live it. Paul's not saying, he's praying that we recognize we have it. That's what it means to be a new creation. That the power of God is in us to love your wife, your husband, your children this week. The power of God is in you to give the gospel to the neighbor. The power of God is in you to actually pick up your Bible and blow the dust off and read it again and to pray when you don't feel like praying. The power of God is in you, not because you've done anything for it, but because he's given it to you in the Holy Spirit when he sealed you. So I pray not that you would get it. It's not what he's saying here. I pray that you would comprehend it, that you would see it and appropriate it is the implication there. So how do we apply this prayer? Very briefly, very quickly, two ways. One, be encouraged, right? This is the apostle's prayer for the church. It's a prayer for you. It's a prayer for me. It's a prayer for Grace Baptist Church. Awesome. Read this. Encourage yourselves in this. Preach this to yourselves this week. The second thing is pray it. Pray for your church this way. Be thankful for them. Verbalize the prayers of thanksgiving for their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. But they weren't very loving to me. Well, they were loving to someone. So thank God for that. Pray specifically this way. Pray that your brothers and sisters would know God. I just don't know how to pray for people. I don't really know what's going on in their life. I'll tell you what, this prayer is what's going on in their life. No matter what's going on in life, this is, right? What's the solution to every problem? Knowing God. So pray that they'll know God and know these things, oida. So pray it. I would encourage you to even write these things down, to have a rote prayer so that you remember it. And when you open up your directory and you pray for someone, that you pray these words of the apostle. It's got to be a good prayer, right? It's the apostle's prayer. You don't have to know what to say. The Spirit of God told us what to say. So pray it.